Brothers and sisters, it's an honor to come and bring you God's word. And I pray that you'll be encouraged by it and that we'd be edified in hearing the word proclaimed today. Before we begin, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are worthy. You are worthy of the honor and the glory because of your perfect character, your majesty, your sovereign hand in all things, your love and mercy and grace that you've bestowed upon us. I just ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are soft to your word today, that it would encourage us, convict us, and most importantly, make us love you more. Let's pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the main goal of history? Have you ever thought about that? What is the main purpose, the main end? Well, depending upon your worldview, you have different answers, different conclusions. A person who's an evolutionist, they believe that over the course of time, there's these different changes that take place, that we evolve, and it's the survival of the fittest. And there's really no purpose except things get and change and mutate. If you're a humanist, you believe that it's the center is humankind, and we look back at all the technological improvements, and we'll continue to get better and better. If you're a Hindu, you believe in this circle of life mentality that we are reincarnated. And eventually, you do enough good things that you reach into this perfection of nirvana where you are like a drop being thrown into the ocean. Others believe, like Muslims, that there will be a judgment day and Jesus will be there, but not as God, but as just simply a prophet to judge all who will become before the king. How would you answer that question? What is the main end of history? Now, some of you know that as Christians, we have that answer, but would you be able to tell it to someone else? If you do know what the answer is, as you look at the landscape of our society, do you really believe it? Or do you have doubts, anxieties, fears, as we see the direction that our country and our world are going towards? Does this overwhelm you? Do you sometimes doubt whether or not God will accomplish the purposes that He has planned and has revealed in His Word? Well, friends, that's why we are here today, is to open the Word of God. And as I've preached two other messages from the book of Habakkuk, we will once again go there. If you remember, Habakkuk is a prophet around 605 to 610 BC, right before the fall of Jerusalem in 586. And he sees the landscape of his society, Israel, Judah. And he sees the ungodliness. And he's asking these very questions: God, what are you going to do? How can I trust you? So as we look at this passage today, we're going to try to answer this one question, this one main idea, and it's this: how does God respond to powerful, wicked oppressors? How does the Lord react to mighty, immoral tyrants? So if you would, please open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2. We will be covering verses 6 through 14 today. Habakkuk chapter 2, that's in the Minor Prophets. It will be past Ezekiel. It's in between Nahum and Zephaniah. Habakkuk chapter 2. And we'll look at our first of three judgments that we're going to look at today, starting in verses 6 through 8. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. This is our first point, which is God responds to powerful, wicked oppressors by plundering them. The Lord reacts to mighty, immoral tyrants by looting them. Let's give a little bit of a refresher. Remember, this is a conversation between the prophet Habakkuk and God. His first question was, God, look around at Israel. We are immoral people worshiping false gods. Don't you see? Aren't you going to judge us? And God responds and says, yes, I am going to judge you. I'm raising up this country, Babylon, and they will come and ransack as judgment and bring people into exile back to Babylon. So that leads to his second complaint against God. First, he was complaining because he thought God didn't notice. Now he complains, I don't like your plan. And he says, how can you use these people, Babylon, these pagans, these heathens who are worse than we are, to come and destroy us? And then God says a response to him, and he says basically that you need to live by faith, Habakkuk, in my promises, for the righteous shall live by faith. And now he transitions, God does, to giving five judgments upon what's called the Chaldeans or the Babylonians for their wickedness. So Babylon will not get off scoff clean from their iniquity and sin, as Judah will not get off of it as well. And this is what we're covering today, the first three of those five judgments. Now notice here, this is like an indictment, a prosecution against the Babylonians of what will take place. Because in 70 years' time, Babylon itself will be destroyed for their sin. So why? When that takes place, it says in verse 6, shall not all these take up their taunt against them with scoffing and riddles for him? So the people who have been conquered by Babylon, or who will be conquered, who have been placed as slaves and have had iniquity and sin performed against them, now they in turn, when they see Babylon fall in the future, they're going to mock and scoff at them and say, oh, look how great Babylon is. Now you have been destroyed yourself. If you look, it says, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? Woe. This is the first of five woes. If you look in your Bible, verse 6 has a woe. Verse 9 has a woe. Verse 12. Verse 15. Verse 19. These five woes. And it's almost translated as a ha. Like when a little kid mocks someone. They slip on the ice when they're trying to run after you. And like, ha ha, you slipped and fell. This is the same way that the victims of the heavy-handedness of the Babylonians being conquering them, they in turn will mock them for their sin and for being judged by God. And what did they do? In this context, they went around taking, as they conquered people, their goods, their money, their gold, their silver, their garments. They were looting. They were plundering. To the winner of the war goes the spoils. They were taking it all. And then they were also, as it says, loads himself with pledges. They were making promises to pay it back. But of course, those were empty promises that would never take place. So what will happen? Look here, the judgment that will come upon them that God promises. Verse 7. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. God is saying the debtors who have been victimized, they will one day be powerful enough to arise and come and destroy Babylon as judgment by God for their sin and iniquity. God's saying, see Habakkuk, yes, Babylon will be a means of punishment for Judah, but they too will get their end. And this was written as a prophecy, but he talks about it as if it is well promised and in the past, because it will happen because God has promised it. So we can talk as if it already has happened. And what took place? If you remember, on October 13th, 539 BC, so some almost 70 years later, in Daniel 5, it talked about King Belshazzar, and they're having this drunken party, and they're even taking some of the objects that were used in the temple and using it as cups for alcohol and doing other types of things. And you remember that there was writing that suddenly appeared on the wall. And it freaked them out. They even saw a hand writing it. And what did they do? They decided to call this prophet named Daniel to come, because they knew that he had been used by God to give interpretations in the past. And he told them that that night, the empire would fall. And that's what took place. That night, the Persians, the Medes came in. They redirected the river so that their fortresses, the moats around, would no longer be an impediment, because the land was now dry. And the very drunkenness that they had enjoyed became a traitor to the Babylonians themselves, because they were in such a stupor that they could not defend themselves from God's judgment. And why were they judged? Verse 8 tells us, because of this plundering among the nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and who all dwell in them. There is no meaningful understanding of life here. They take life and shed blood for the means of getting loot and plunder for money. You think about that. Not seeing a human being as made in the image of God, as being created by the God of the universe, and that there should be consequences for betraying and killing that image. They did not value or respect man. Instead, they valued and respected what they could get out of man, and by plundering them, and they would even kill them to get their goods. So we look at this and we say that even this powerful country, Babylon, who was the superpower of the day, that even their sin would find them out. That God would judge it. That God did not overlook it. And even in the short term, from Habakkuk's perspective, he thought that God was overlooking it. No. That all sin everywhere will be judged. That even today, the person who is the cash shark down on the block, who is having people come in and give their titles of their vehicles and are charging enormous interest of 20-30%. They too will be judged. The person who goes and starts developing a relationship with a long-lost family member because they know that they have money, because they want to get in the inheritance, those two people will be judged. The people who run the scams and call widows and widowers and tell them that they should join and give money to this cause, and really all they're trying to do is just take them for them over the phone, those people will be judged. Even if we look at Russia invading Ukraine in order to get their oil and get more property, that will be judged. God will judge sin. And that's why, if you are not a believer, do not take this to think that I am getting away with it now, that means I will always get away with it. There will be a judgment day that God will bring everything into account for what has taken place. And this is seen in Babylon and what had took place to them. And we see that that promise was fulfilled in time. So that's our first point, that God will loot those who have plundered others. Our second point for today is this: God responds to powerful, wicked oppressors by destroying their security. God reacts to mighty, immoral tyrants by removing their strongholds. Now, let's look at verses 9 through 11. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. We see here the second of five woes. What Babylon did is they created one of the most beautiful cities in the ancient world. If you ever heard of the seven wonders of the world, one of them was the Hanging Greens of Babylon, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. up there with the pyramids as being this grand infrastructure that was created. Babylon as a city had a moat that went around it and had two sets of walls to protect as a fortress. Besides that, it had eight entrances around it that were decorated very ornate. They thought that they were very secure, as it says, like a nest up in a tree. No one could get to it. They had these huge walls. They had the water that went around it. They had gates to be closed in case they were to be attacked. And how did they build this city? They built the city by looting all those people and plundering them. They built the city by shedding blood in order to provide protection for themselves. And now, because of that, now they are puffed up into thinking nobody can bring them down. They are invincible, they believe. They have set their city on a high place that cannot be removed or taken away. They're going to have a kingdom that will go on forever and ever. It says, verse 10, that you have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. So here they were trying to build this grand, elegant city. Why? For their own glory. So that they would be admired by the peoples, by the other nations. And what does God say? That the exact opposite will take place. Instead, it's to their shame. The Hanging Gardens is to their shame. Their eight doors of gates is to their shame because of the way that they came about it. Because they gained it by their sin and victimizing all the people that they conquered. And the stone, the wood that they gathered and took away, it says in verse 11, it is crying out as a witness against them. It says, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Imagine here if this building, we stole the wood from a lumber yard, and now it is screaming and crying out, I'm stolen, I don't belong to you, I belong to that lumber yard, you have taken me, your blood is on your hands. That's what God is picturing and showing us, that the stone, the very wood that they used to build this elegant city, is crying out over the injustice and sin by the hand of the Babylonians, and that they deserve judgment for it. Because they have sinned against God and they have sinned against people who have been created in the image of God. If we look around us, there's one country that illustrates this perfectly, of feeling security that no one can take away. The country of North Korea in the mid-90s, well, even before that, but they ramped up their military power and prowess. And they spend, I think, first or second in GDP for the military. But in the process, their people are starving. They have taken billions of dollars from the United States, United Nations, and others to be able to serve and feed their people while they subsidize that in order to build their military. In 2006, they finally broke through and created and dropped successfully a nuclear bomb. And now they feel powerful because they have a nuclear weapon and can protect themselves and can do as they please, that they will not be conquered. But you see here, friends, even countries who have a nuclear warhead will have their sin found out and will have their sin judged. There is not even a nuclear weapon can stop you from receiving the wrath of God. It does not bring about the security needed to stop the judgment that will come upon you. And we can take comfort as Christians that in the meantime, people and countries who do this, they will have their day of judgment. That God's word will be accomplished, even though it may not seem like it right now. But second, we need to be like Paul and apply the principle. If not even the security of high walls, a nuclear warhead, and an army will stop God's judgment from coming upon a nation, then what will stop it coming upon you if you're not in Christ? What will stop it? What is your security that you may be holding on to and thinking that it will protect you from the wrath of God? Your good works will not protect you. Your praying prayers will not protect you. You coming to church or being a member will not protect you. Arguing your case on the judgment day will not protect you. Being born in a Christian family will not protect you. And that's why, for Christians, the only protection we have against the wrath of God is the blood of Jesus Christ. Think the blood of Jesus Christ is much more powerful to save an object of security against God's deserved wrath than even a nuclear warhead, high walls, a moat, or the greatest army in the history of civilization. We should rejoice in that we have protection from God's wrath if we are in Christ and have repented and believed. But if we haven't, then we should rue the day and get right with God now, or we will have to take it on ourselves. That's our second point. Our third and final judgment that we're going to look at today, of five, is this. God responds to powerful, wicked oppressors by having His glory reign supreme. God reacts to mighty, immoral tyrants by having His glory prevail. Let's look at verses 12-14. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So here, it's repeated. Babylon has continued to build their city on the backs of sin. They are pursuing their glory, their end, for their selfish desires to build this glorious city and have this empire that would reign by doing it on the backs of the people that they have conquered and the loot that they have taken from them. They have founded a city on sin, on iniquity. You see in verse 12, the parallelism. He builds a town with blood, and then the parallel, he founds a city on iniquity. Notice what it says in verse 13. It is not from the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is the angelic army. That this is not God's plan or purpose that they would go around and do this. It's against His revealed will. And that there must be judgment. It's against His law. And that by their looting, taking, killing, murdering, and destroying to build this glorious city in their eyes, that in fact, it is all for naught. It's like trying to push a stone up the hill, and you can never get it up because the hill's too long and it's too steep. You keep pushing and pushing and pushing, and then it rolls down. All their work and effort to build this great city was not going to last. Notice what it says, that peoples labor merely for fire. They're doing all this labor, all this trying to bring glory to themselves, and it's going to be subjected to the fires of God's judgment. The nations weary themselves for nothing. It is pointless. It is useless. You're trying to build a kingdom of your glory that will be destroyed by God and punished by Him. Because you are not giving glory to Him who deserves it all. You're trying to give glory and self-praise and self-adoration to yourself. And that's what Babylon was doing. Going around and building this kingdom. When I went to college, I was a history major. And one of the subjects that we studied was the Holocaust in Nazi Germany. The parallels are just so similar. Besides the Holocaust and the invasions, one of the key things that Hitler was obsessed with was the architecture of Germany, the way buildings and government buildings would be built. And they studied the ruins of the Romans. And they wanted their buildings to be built in that same way. And they even designed them so that when, over the course of time, they would start to crumble, that they would crumble in the same way as those Roman ruins. Because they saw that there was prestige and glory in the way that they built those and how people still honored it even into that day. And they wanted the same thing to take place for their Third Reich, which was supposed to be a 1,000-year reign of the German people in this most glorious and wonderful thing. They thought the Aryan race was the supreme. And so they put all their time, their resources, even the resources of others, they looted in order to, as slaves, build this Third Reich. And you notice it was all for naught. Their glory that they were trying to build is now shame upon this earth. That we see what they accomplished and what they did for evil. That's what God's talking about here. That if you're doing it for your glory, it's for naught. That leads us to one of the most wonderful and glorious verses of the whole Bible. Verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The glory that Babylon was trying to build with their own empire was going to be demolished and taken down, and there's going to be a glory that's going to take its place and reign supreme, and it's going to be the glory of the Lord. This glory is going to take down the sinners, the ones who are oppressors, who use their power and authority to bring honor to themselves, to get their own means to an end of bringing wealth. And instead, it will be crushed down and destroyed by the God Almighty, so that what will be raised up is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, of His kingdom, of His reign, which will go on forever and ever. The wicked's kingdom will be destroyed, and the kingdom of the King of Righteousness will reign supreme. This is the great promise and hope that we have as Christians at this time in this place. Let's look at this verse even more closely. It says, for the earth will be filled. The earth, all of the seven continents of the earth, all of the sea of the earth, even the atmosphere, all of the earth it is talking about here. And what will take place with this? It will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. This word knowledge is talking about a personal acquaintance with someone. Just like a husband and wife know each other. It's an intimate acquaintance. It's not having a head knowledge. No, it's knowing personally that individual. Let me give you an illustration. I can say I know the president. I know of the president. I know the president's policies on immigration, on abortion. You fill in the blank. I know those policies. But can I say that I know him? No, I've never met our president. He wouldn't know me, and I can't say that I know him. Does his wife, can she say that she knows him? Absolutely. They have that most personal of relationships, of intimacy. This is the type of knowledge of knowing God that is being promised here. And this is a knowledge of conversion, of knowing God in the most intimate of ways. And it's the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Glory is talking about His weightiness, His presence, of His reputation. If you go into a room and there's someone there, and they're, because of their status and prestige, all of the room is centered upon that person, and that presence weighs upon everyone. This is the glory of God that is being shown here. And notice this, of the Lord. The Lord is the word Yahweh in Hebrew. You had Yahweh, you had Elohim, which was more of a general understanding name of God, and Yahweh was the personal name for God. And that's the name being used here. See, the knowledge, the intimate knowledge of the glory of who God is in this personal fashion would fill the glory of the earth. Now, when we look at history of the Bible, we see that God has always wanted to be dwelling among His people. Even the song we sang today, Emmanuel, means God with us. That God, the incarnate, has entered into His creation to dwell among His people. This started back in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve walked with God. And then sin entered in, and because of that, they had to be kicked out, because no one who is a sinner can be in the presence of a holy God. But God continued in his plan of redemption to dwell among his people, and he picked Abraham and his seed. And what did he do? He had the tabernacle, and God in the Shekinah glory above the Ark of the Covenant dwelt with the people. And then that continued into the temple. And then it came with Jesus Christ, God being incarnate into creation and walking for 33 years on the earth. And then it continues now, whereas we as believers have the Holy Spirit who dwells in us as a temple of God. And that one day God will return, Jesus will return, and we will have the completion of all of creation, and his reign will be supreme forever and ever, and there will be no need for light or sun, because the glory of the Lord will shine forever. This is the glory that we're talking about. Verse 14, it says, as the waters cover the sea. So this glory will go out across all of creation. Just to understand the magnitude of what is being said here, as the waters. It could also be translated, as the sea is filled to the top of waters, just like a cup is filled to the brim. It contains it and holds it. The earth is 70% water, 30% land. If you were to take the depth of the seas, it would average 12,400 feet. In comparison, the Empire State Building is 1,250 feet. So it would take 10 Empire State Buildings on top of one another to get up to the top of how the depth of the average depth of the ocean is across the world. There's one place, this trench, where it's 36,000 feet deep. And if you were to take Mount Everest and put it there, there would still be a mile and a half from the top of Mount Everest to the top where you would break the surface of the water. If we took all the water in the world and put it in a huge cube, it would be a cube 621 miles up, 621 miles width, and 620 miles in the other direction. So if you stood at the corner, you would have to go 621, 621, 621. That's how massive the water is on this earth. But this is how grandiose the glory of the Lord will be revealed in its complete completion at the end of time. The glory of Jesus Christ. Now the glory, let's kind of look here at a progression of the glory that is revealed in Scripture. So number one, it talks about the completion of this taking place. Numbers 14:21 says, but truly as I live, in all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. This promise that the end of history, the end of creation, is that the glory of the Lord and Jesus Christ would be revealed in this intimate, personal way and would be completed. And right now, we're kind of in an already not yet stage of that. Second, that it was revealed in the tabernacle, 1 Kings 8:11, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So we see the tabernacle kind of foreshadowing that to take place. Third, the glory of the Lord is revealed in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 40, verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Then that was fulfilled with Jesus coming. John 1, 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Remember Pastor Daniel talking about the Mount Transfiguration, where he went up there with Peter, James, and John, and he revealed, almost like opening up a coat jacket, revealing the glory emanating because it had been veiled for that brief moment of time. The bright light, the cloud. That's the glory that we're talking about, and seeing God in an intimate way. Fourth, this glory transforms believers as we are seeing the glory of God in His Word. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Right now, as you are hearing the Word of God proclaimed, you are being transformed because you are hearing the Word of God, which is Jesus' words, and it will transform you because you see His glory. And as you read the Word of God, it does the same. And fifth, the glory of God is revealed through evangelism. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul is talking about preaching the gospel. And he says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." As we are proclaiming the gospel to people, we are showing them the light of the glory. We're showing them who Jesus Christ is. We're revealing that to them. And if they repent and believe by the grace of God, they will come to know Him in an intimate knowledge and way, and they will continue to grow in that knowledge through His Word forever and ever into eternity. And one of my favorite verses of us evangelizing and telling people about this is Acts 5:27 and 28. It says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council." Remember, they were going out preaching the gospel, and now they're getting persecuted for it. "And then the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" This phrase, "you have filled Jerusalem with this teaching," filling Jerusalem with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, of salvation through Jesus Christ alone, that He was shed, His blood was shed on the cross for sinners like me and you. That was what was being taken task at, that they were, with their words, filling it up the city of Jerusalem with the proclamation of the gospel, which reveals the glory that is in Christ Jesus as the Messiah. And we too, friends, can do this in our workplaces, our neighborhoods, in Springfield, that we would fill it up with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That we'd fill it up in Manchester, in Jacksonville, in Hopedale, in Chicago. That we'd fill it up in our workplaces, at the hospital, as we go, the highways and byways. That we could fill it up in this way. Now, the question that comes about is, when will this be fulfilled? How is this fulfilled? Because obviously, this intimate personal knowledge has not been everywhere while the gospel continues to spread in this such way. This is where we get into eschatology. Postmillennialists, those are people who believe that Jesus will come after the figurative millennium takes place. They believe that over the course of history, the gospel will be proclaimed, and that the world will become more Christian until it's all Christianized. Not necessarily everyone's a believer, but it's all Christianized. And then Jesus will return. They hold to this verse as saying, we are partaking in that to bring Jesus back. I don't take that view. All millennialists, they would say that there's not a literal millennial kingdom, and that this would take place when Jesus returns for the second coming. I'm more inclined to go maybe with it will happen in a literal millennium, that this would take place when Jesus comes. But the question really isn't, when will this happen? The question and the answer is, it is going to happen. So what does that mean to me and to you on how we live our lives? God has promised this to take place. We know the end of history and time. We should rejoice over it and grab hold of those promises. So the first thing that we should do is we should not be melancholy and not doubt God's plan and purpose. I too look at the news and look what's going on and look at family and friends and become discouraged. And as believers, we can be discouraged in what's going around. But this is the hope that we have, that we walk by faith, not by sight, that God has made these promises and that He will keep them and that it will take place. And that when we are prone to doubts, that we should come and look at this, that God's glory will be revealed. And that in even our worship here, our desire is that we would exalt and uplift the name of Jesus and that he would be glorified. And then we go to our workplace and we hear people blaspheme his name and it cringes us. But friends, it will be good. This is going to come to its final completion someday. God has promised it. So be encouraged. Second, we should be careful that we are not living lives that try to seek and promote our glory. Let's learn from the Babylonians. Let's learn from the Nazis. Let's learn from others, maybe even other pastors who have fallen, in which they tried to promote their kingdom, their glory. They wanted people to say they look so great, that they are so wise, they have such gifting. Look how wonderful they are. And that we look and try to have people look upon us as if we are wonderful, when in fact, we are humbled by the gospel, because apart from the grace of God, all of us would be doing the most terrible things that are in society today, because we loved our sin at one point. And that we should be ones who promote the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. We should be like the Holy Spirit, whose goal is to show people and see the glory that is in God. And that we should do that too. That's why I ask, look at your heart. Are you seeking the glory of God? Or are you seeking your glory in the things that you do? Maybe in the way that you serve here at church, or what you post on Facebook. It's really easy to say, oh, that person, he's so theologically sound, he's so wonderful, but yet that's what you want people to see. Instead of saying, no, God has been so gracious to reveal this to my blind eyes. He deserves the glory. Third, we need to rejoice that we are partakers of this glory and promoting it. We get the opportunity to tell people about Jesus Christ in the workplace, our family and friends, and share the glory with them, that they too might have their eyes opened, their ears opened, and that their hearts would be transferred from the heart of stone and be given a heart of flesh so that they would love the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth, we get to dwell with God in his presence in this glory forever. Right now, we see the glory through his word, but one day, we will, when Jesus Christ comes and settles all accounts, the great judgment day has taken place, he will be revealing his glory in such a way that has never been done before. The transfiguration was just a foretaste, an appetizer of what was to take place. And we see this in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23. And the city, talking about the new heavens and new earth, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Friends, we are just pilgrims and exiles on this earth. This is the home that we have to go to someday. We will be in the glory and presence of Jesus Christ forever and ever. We will not need a sun. We will not need any light, because from him will emanate the light. We will not need to have a moat with walls and gates, because we will have the security that many people desire now through the worldly ways, but our security will be in Jesus Christ. We will not have to plunder and take from others, because God will be our portion forever in our inheritance, and we will be sustained by him. So friends, I encourage you, I exhort you, keep your eyes on what we have to look forward to and our mission that is here. And as we look at what's going on in society, realize their day will come, their sin will be let out, and God's justice will be reigning. But that we should continue to pursue God and be thankful for this promise and that we know that the main point of history is this, that God would reveal his glory as the waters cover the sea, and that glory is Jesus Christ himself. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have given us this promise that there is purpose and reason to life, and that we ask that you would be glorified even more, that you would be so pleased to give and use us to share the knowledge of the glory of the Lord to a dying world. And we look forward to being in your presence one day. Just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.